If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 in the Pew Bible in front of you, that's page 1058. We're going to begin reading in verse 23. We're going to read verse 23 through 31. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read from God's Word together. Remember, Luke is writing this as the second part of his eyewitness and account of eyewitnesses of Jesus in the early church, and he writes, "After they were released, they went to their own fellowship, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously, and they said, 'Master, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. You said through your Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their hearts and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healings and signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we study the Spirit poured out on the church and the boldness that's given to them through prayer. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with the same thing. Make us like your Son, Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know what needs you brought with you to church this morning. I'm not exactly sure what's going on in every single situation. And I know in some cases what you were thinking on Thursday and Friday, what you're thinking about this morning are two totally different things. And there may be something heavy in your heart. There may be something that you consider, this has become a true need in my life. And some of those things I know for some of us may be over periods of time, years even, extended amounts of time. And it's a real need in your life. And I pray this morning as we look at the need that Peter and John and the early church faced, that it would bring light to our own situations. It would bring light to those needs that we have. And so I want us just to start by looking at what's happening. And to do that, I want to remind you, as I try to do every week, some of the context. This week, I'm going to even back up a little further. So instead of just what's happening right here, let's think about the phrase that Dwayne used that said that Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. Jesus went up. As he was going up, he said, "Go make disciples, teach them, baptize them, everything that I have commanded you. That's what I want you to do." The Spirit comes down. When the Spirit comes down, people start talking in other tongues, and they're filled with the knowledge of Christ, and they ask, "How can we know him? What must we do to be saved? How do we have a relationship with God through Jesus?" That's what happens when the Spirit comes. And then the church goes out and they start teaching, just as Christ told them to do. They start teaching about who Jesus was, how he makes sense of all the scriptures, how he deals with people's issue of sin. And there's fellowship that starts happening. There's meals that are starting shared together. There's prayers that start happening among the people. There's love that and gifts that are given out to those who are believing. And we see that the church goes from only about 120 people to 3,000. And then we see another event, and from 3,000 it goes to about 5,000, just in a matter of days, in a matter of weeks, as they're waiting. And as that happens, and as the church goes to 5,000 people, one day when they're going to the temple to hear from John and from Peter, as they're explaining the scriptures, there's a man who's at least 40 years old, older than that. He's never walked. His family brings him to the courts, they say. He's asking for money. And Peter and John don't give him any money, but they say, you can walk. And the man instantly is able to walk. He goes to the temple. He starts giving praise to God. The Jewish leaders don't like what's happening because the people are looking to Jesus and Jesus' followers, specifically Peter and John. They're looking to them and starting to follow them and to trust them and to go in their way instead of following the Jewish traditions. And so they bring Peter and John in, and they're going to give them an ultimatum. And if you remember last week what that was, it was a threat that you will no longer speak in the name of Jesus. That's what they concluded. We can't kill them. We can't put them in jail because the people have seen this man who's been healed. And if we take away the people who have healed him, then we're going to be in more trouble than if not. So what we're going to do is just threaten them not to talk in the name of Christ. So this morning we're going to see a series of responses. And I have organized them all with words starting with the letter R and R-E. So we're going to have the release, we're going to have the rejoicing, we're going to have the request, we're going to have the remarkable acts of God, and finally we're going to have the result of what happens here. So first, the release and the report, and each of these are fairly short. Well, what happened in verse 23 is it says they were released. They were released, so they went back to their own fellowship, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to these 5,000 people or so, and they explain, hey, we've been threatened. We cannot speak in Christ's name anymore. The powerful people of Jerusalem, the powers that be, have told us not to do something. After they give this report, we see immediately in verse 24 that they begin rejoicing. So after they give the report, they say this: when they heard this, they raised their voices to God unanimously, together, as one mind, one voice. They raise their voices, and they rejoice in who God is. Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth. You are the one that made the sea and everything that's in it. They are threatened by the powers that be, and they come back, and they rejoice in the God that has the true power. They're threatened by the powers of earth, and they go back and they give praise to God that He is the power not only on earth, but on heaven and earth and everything that's underneath. We know where the true power is, God. And to quote that, they quote a psalm. Psalm chapter 2 is what is next. Through the mouth of your spirit, David, you said this: why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against His Messiah. And in that psalm, in Psalm chapter 2, essentially what's happening is the psalmist is crying out, and that's what he's saying. The kings of the earth took their stand, they conspired together against the Lord and His Holy One, and they say, let us tear off our chains and free ourselves from their restraints. For the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord laughs when the nations rage against Him. The Lord ridicules them. He speaks to them in His anger. He can terrify them with His wrath. They know that throughout the Bible and throughout history that people have always tried to stand up to God and the ways of God. And they've seen it happen again before their very eyes by the rulers and the Jewish leaders here, is that they're trying to get in the way of what God is doing. And instead of fear these people, instead of fear the nations, in the same way that the psalmist, instead of the same way David stood up to the nations and said, God laughs when you try to do that. You have no power. No matter how many armies, no matter how many chariots you have no power against God. And with the same confidence and the same faith and the same trust in the power of God, John and Peter are standing before this new church and they're saying, hey, church, God is the one who made heavens and earth. God is the one who will determine our future. So the way that he explains that beyond that psalm is in verse 27 and 28. Not only does he rejoice, but he rejoices in the plan and the predestination of God's role in this. So verse 27 and 28 say this: for in fact, in this city, Herod and Pontius Pilate, two rulers, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, that's pretty much everybody there, the leaders, the Jews and the non-Jews, they assembled together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here's what's going on is they're saying God is not threatened by what these Jewish people are doing. As a matter of fact, God is not only threatened, but what happened there was God's plan. He's not turned off by it. He's not afraid of it. It was actually his plan that it went down the way that it did. Predestination in the Bible regularly becomes something that people argue about. Because you start asking, endlessly, you start asking questions about, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that I'm a robot? Does it mean if God knew that ahead of time? Does it mean that he caused me to do it? Does it mean that I have no freedom in and of myself? And as in 2 weeks, on Wednesday night, our study of who God is going to address that exact question. And so this morning, I'm not going to go into it fully, but I do want to briefly talk about the Bible in dozens of occasions talks about this idea of God's plan, his perfect preordained plan or predestined plan or foreknowledge, however you want to look at it, of what is going to happen in our lives and what's going to happen in the world. And here, the way that predestination fits in is it's part of these people giving praise to God. So I want us to look at three ways that predestination fits into the New Testament's plan. First one there is what's happening and we see here, and that's praise and thanksgiving. In Ephesians chapter 1, when it's talking, it uses the same word. It says, according to your predestination, that you caused us to be sons to the praise of your glorious grace. The result of God's predestination of these people was that they would praise him for his glorious grace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, we give thanks to you that you have chosen us for this. There's thanksgiving for God's choice of them. We see it resulting in praise and resulting in thanksgiving. Additionally, throughout the Bible, predestination stands as something to give the church, to give believers assurance, and to give them comfort. In this case, it definitely gives them comfort. Because instead of looking at what's happening is, we've been following Jesus. Jesus got killed. He went away. Now we're standing here, not sure what to do. He's told us to go on this task, carry out this mission. But it looks like the mission is about to end. Because the people who can do something about it, the Jewish rulers, they've told us that if we speak in Jesus' name, if we obey God, that they're going to do away with us. But instead of interpreting that as they're the ones who are in control, they're the ones who are going to put an end to this, we say, no, this threat to our very lives is part of God's plan. And when we start to understand the events in our lives as part of God's plan, it gives us assurance and it gives us comfort because we know that God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is ruling and who is reigning. So that we see that our lives and our faith fit into God's plan, let me assure you and give you comfort this morning. It's not an accident that you believe in Jesus. It's not an accident that you, this morning, believe and that you trust in Jesus. It's part of God's plan. It is. So not only do we see predestination causing praise, not only do we see it giving comfort and assurance to the church, but we also see it giving encouragement to evangelism. We see it giving encouragement to evangelism. The Apostle Paul, when he's evangelizing, he says this, I endure everything there is for the sake of God's elect. For the sake of the ones that God has chosen, that he has elected, that he has predestined, I consider all things a loss. I endure everything for the sake, because we know that if it's just up to us, then we have no encouragement or no confidence that anything's going to happen when we preach. We have no encouragement or confidence when the gospel goes out that it's really going to have any sort of effect. But when we trust in God's plan here, we know that he is the one who is going to be working in this situation, and it gives us encouragement that God will work when we obey him, that God will work when the gospel really will break through into people's lives. In 2 weeks, when we talk about this in a little bit more depth and how it impacts all of the New Testament and how we understand it in different ways, one of the crucial passages is in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's the most extensive place where this whole concept of God's foreordination and predestination where that's addressed in the Bible for about 2.5-3 chapters. And I want to read simply the conclusion of that. Because if you're anything like me, this is one of those things that can just sort of boggle your mind and maybe cause you to doubt or get angry or to question God or to not understand how any of this stuff fits together. But when the Apostle Paul gets done explaining it for three chapters, lots and lots and lots of text trying to explain it, this is how he concludes, and I want us to conclude with this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how untraceable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him that he needs to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. When Paul gets done explaining all that, he stops and he sings a hymn, essentially is what he does. He just praises God. That God, you are beyond my understanding. Your judgments are beyond being able to be traced out exactly. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they are absolutely unsearchable. He ends with praising God for those things. So first we see this release. They go back and they make the report. Then we see them stopping and rejoicing before the people. And now we see them making a request. We see them making a request in verse 29. Here's the request. And now, Lord, consider their hearts and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. Their request is that they'll be given boldness in speaking the message. Now, there's two things about this request I want us to notice. First, they say, as the request, they say, may your slaves be given boldness. The posture that they have when they're trying to obey God is not thinking of themselves as high and mighty apostles. These are the top guys. These are the ones with the most authority in the church. All 5,000 people are looking to them to teach and instruct. And instead of saying, please give your holy, righteous, powerful, upfront leadership apostles boldness, what do they say? Give your slaves. We consider ourselves as lucky to be counted as slaves, that we would do anything that you would say. That's the posture that Peter and John have. That's the posture they're leading their church with, is to even be considered servants of God when they pray. Not only to be considered servants or to be considered slaves, but their prayer is for obedience. Their prayer is for obedience. Let me ask you this morning. If somebody walks in, to make it fair, government leadership, church leadership, if Billy Graham and President Obama walk in this morning, right? Somebody who represents both of those, and they threaten you not to speak in the name of Jesus. They told you this week when you go out, don't talk to any of your coworkers about Christ. Don't give any honor to Jesus for what you do. You can talk about love, you can talk about peace, you can talk about helping people, you can talk about forgiveness of sins. You can do all that, that's fine. But don't do it in the name of Jesus. Don't, or you'll have to deal with me, President Obama. I have the power to do something about that. If he said that, what would your prayer be? Would your prayer be for protection of yourself? Lord, please keep me safe in the middle of these threats. Would your prayer be for safety? Would your prayer be that Mr. Obama would change his mind? That the leaders would change their mind? Or would your prayer be, Father, no matter what threat comes, it doesn't matter whether it's my life, whether it's my family, whether it's my job, no matter what it is, give me obedience. Give me boldness to carry out what you've called me to do. That's what we see the church doing here. The church, their request, their prayer request in the midst of a threat is that God would give them boldness, that he would make them obedient servants, obedient slaves. So they're released, they begin rejoicing, they start praying, they request, and in their request, they start talking about the remarkable acts of God in verse 30. The remarkable acts. So they're praying for boldness, and then here it's in verse 30, it says, while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed. While you stretch out your hand for remarkable things, healings, signs, wonders. They've already seen a lame man start walking. Throughout the rest, we're going to see Peter. People are just going to start bringing cots toward Peter, and he's just going to start healing them. Some pretty remarkable signs and wonders that are happening. So one of the issues that comes up when you're studying this is, well, is that still happening today? Is that still something we should pray for? Is there any reason that Mickey, when she goes to bed tonight, should pray for the gift of mighty signs and wondrous healings? Is that part of her prayer life? Should she do that? It's a legitimate question. And in studying the book of Acts, what you don't want to do is you don't want to say, those are things that we don't see today. And so because we don't see them today, we don't need to pray for them. That's not how we should approach it. It should be the fact that we're looking at the scriptures and that we're constantly trying to understand what the scriptures are calling us to do. And on this issue specifically, the church has been a little bit divided over how this stuff works itself out. The division has been the majority camp, or most people that read the Bible and say, specifically, what do we do with signs and wonders and miraculous things? What do we do with those? Well, they were a special gift given to the apostles so that when Jesus' name was first going out to places, that it would be sort of anointed, or it would be given a visible, physical experience of authority. So that when people would say Jesus is real and he has power to forgive sins, that there would be something miraculous happen so that people's verbal witness of Jesus would be given authority and that people would believe. So we see that with the apostles, when they go to these different places, that those are the things that start happening. So most of the church in the history of interpretation has said that those things ended when the age of the apostles ended. In the same way that our Bible is no longer, we're not adding pages to the Bible. We're not saying that God is still speaking to us fully authoritative in a way that's good for the church additionally beyond these books of the Bible. We're saying that has stopped. The way that God spoke in that way has stopped. And in the same way, miraculous signs have stopped. Now, they're not saying that miracles don't happen. Don't get me wrong. People aren't saying that. But in the sense that there's a person who's walking around with the ability and the authority to speak and act on behalf of God fully outside of the scriptures, most people have said that that has ended. Now, there's definitely another side of the camp of the church who said, no, we don't think it's ended. Because we don't see it only happening with the apostles. We see it happening in any time that there is a place that's never seen or heard the witness of Christ. So as the gospel goes out further in the earth, as it goes to a new place that's never heard of Jesus, when the message of Jesus gets there, it's accompanied by signs and wonders. About 6 or 8 weeks ago, when Barrett Fisher was here, the missionary from Indonesia that preached on the Great Commission, when he was here, he was back in town this past week, and I met with him, and I said, Barrett, you're in Indonesia, you're in a place where 99.5% of that country is Muslim. Most people there have never heard of the name of Jesus. They haven't. They've heard of Muhammad. They grew up hearing of Muhammad. And until the internet and new information comes in, Jesus doesn't even come on the radar. They're born, they live, and they die, and Christ's name never comes to them. So let me ask you, you're in a place where there is sort of new explanation of who Christ is. There's a new gospel witness there. Do you see signs and wonders? And he said, I don't see them myself, but the witness of the Christians that are out further in Indonesia than us, yes. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about things like healings. They're talking about miraculous ways that people's gardens or people's farms start growing once somebody becomes a Christian. There's these signs or there's these wonders that accompany the new message of Christ that is going out. So, well, what do you do with that? And so the church, I say that to say this, the church has been divided over this issue throughout history. I'll be honest, in my study in the book of Acts, and even this week, I don't have a conclusion. I am given in my inclination to say that God still works in any way that he wants, wherever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Now, even having said that, I know that he can and does limit himself in different ways. I don't think that God is still speaking through people and apostles in the way that he did with the Bible. I think the Bible is closed. I think the canon is done. So I want to be clear about that. But I do think that God can and does do miraculous things in situations here in America and all around the world in different ways. And I don't fully understand how that works itself out with all the implications. So I'll leave you to seek the Lord and ask him to show you in your own life and your study. But we do see in Acts chapter 4, remarkable things are happening. And this is how I want to close this morning. I want to close with seeing how that they're happening. The remarkable things are happening through the name of your holy servant Jesus in verse 30. They're happening through the name of your holy servant Jesus. At the end of the day, this is what all of Acts, the new church, is about. It's about the name of Jesus. And to demonstrate that, I just want to read what we've been reading the last about 6 or 8 weeks now. I want to go back and I just want to pick out that phrase where it's happened in the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. This is what it says. When they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter, brothers, what must we do in response to what you just said? Peter says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 3, we see this. When Peter and John were about to enter the temple complex, Peter and John looked at this man intently, the lame man. He said, look at us. So they turned to look at him. What does Peter say? I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. A couple verses later, Peter and John are in trouble. What do they say? Hey, you guys, you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked that a murderer be given up instead of Jesus. You killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead. But by faith in the name of Jesus, this man has been made strong. Acts chapter 4, what we read 2 weeks ago. If I were being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified and you put to death, that this man is standing here this morning. And as Dwayne preached 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, how does it conclude? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name other than the name of Jesus given to people that we must be saved. And here again this morning, when they're explaining the remarkable things, when they're asking God, they're requesting Him to answer their prayer for boldness, they say that these things are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The Jewish leaders may threaten us not to speak in the name of Jesus, but we're not going to do that. We didn't do that then. We're not going to do that now. And as we read through the book of Acts, as the church goes out, they're not going to stop. They're going to speak. They're going to act. They're going to pray. They're going to fellowship. They're going to talk to one another in the name of Jesus. So what is the result? What's the result? In verse 31, we see the result this morning. The last letter, R. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak God's message with boldness. They were granted the request that they made. They requested boldness from God. They prayed and they requested for boldness, and the result was that God filled them with the Holy Spirit and gave them boldness. They requested obedience, and God gave them what it was that they needed. He provided them with what they needed to respond to the threat. So I ask you at the beginning this morning, what do you need this morning? What is the need that you're bringing to church? What is the thing that constantly you carry around with you? Maybe it's a burden to you. What is that need? We see the pattern of the apostles. The pattern of the early church is to pray, is to request that God would meet that need, and their prayer is that He would give them spirit and strength to obey. Spirit and strength to obey. And we see that God is granting the request and the strength and the courage and the boldness that's needed to obey Him in this situation. So let me encourage you this morning. Ask the Lord to give you obedience in your life. Ask Him to give you obedience in specific situations. It may not be boldness that you need, because your coworker may be absolutely annoying you and you might need patience to obey God. Your children might be overwhelming you and you might need peace from the Lord to deal with the anxiety that they're creating. Your family members might be experiencing serious health problems. And because of those health problems, you're dealing with fear, or you're dealing with anxiety. And so what you might need from the Lord this morning is pray that He would give you peace to obey Him and to be characterized by with what He's characterized with. And the Lord, as He is granting the prayer request of the apostles to obey Him, the Lord will do the same for you this morning. His Spirit is still active, and He will give you what it is that you need in order to obey Him. Some of us, our biggest threat is really just apathy. It's really just a life of ease, a life of good behavior, a life of complacency, and we're stuck in that. And our biggest need this morning is to just kind of be uprooted out of that, just to be totally pulled out of that. And then what we need is we need a burden to think that life matters. We need a burden to think that eternity is a real thing and that people we live with on a regular basis are going to deal with God as a judge one day. And we need to have a burden for those things. Some of us, that's what we need. We need to ask the Lord that he would give us that. And he will. He will give you that gift if you pray and ask for obedience. Let's end the service this morning by praying and asking the Lord for obedience. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the apostles, they didn't back down from these Jewish leaders, that they prayed for boldness, Father, and we praise you that you gave it to them. We praise you that you answered their request. And Lord, we pray this morning in our own life, whatever the needs are that we have, we pray that, and we know that you have a way of obedience, a way of love, a way of patience, a way of truth, a way of boldness, a way of courage to be obedient in those situations. And Father, we just request that you would fill us with your Spirit in order to obey your word this morning. Father, one of the ways we want to do that collectively as a church is we want to be obedient in fulfilling your command to preach your name through the acts of the Lord's Supper throughout our church life. You tell the church to do this, to practice this act that represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And so, Father, this morning, even as we, after we sing the song, we want to be obedient in practicing the Lord's Supper together. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing a song that reminds us of God's gift to us in the table here this morning. But as we sing about the Lord's Supper together, if the Lord's moving in your heart, and you need to come and